1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 19. So Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. This quote has been attributed to both Charles and John Wesley, so I'm not sure which of the two it originated with. I've seen more of Charles Wesley. The quote is this, that God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. That's something that has been true since the beginning of time. It's true throughout the pages of Scripture and then through the history of the church. That one generation of faithful believers and servants passes from the scene is followed by another. It's not going to be any exception where Elijah is concerned. But when we last saw Elijah, which has been a few weeks ago now, he was not so certain that that was going to be the case for him. After the great victory on Mount Carmel, as he was running away, he was doing so because of the threats of the wicked Jezebel. And he ran to Mount Sinai. And he twice told God on Mount Sinai that I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And previous to that, he had asked God to take his life from him, that he was no better than his fathers. And Elijah's situation is that when he is gone, there'll be no one left to speak for God or stand up against Ahab and his ilk. And Elijah is being quite nearsighted in this. He sees only what's around him, looking at his circumstances. And he doesn't have the same perspective that God possesses. Seeing the entire landscape and knowing his plans for Elijah and for Israel. So the Lord sort of lays some knowledge on Elijah quickly as he commissions Elijah to commission the men who will carry out God's judgment against Ahab and against Israel after Elijah has gone and passed from the scene. And you see this at the sort of the tail end of the verses before our text, where Elijah is told to go into to anoint these men, Hazael in Syria, Jehu in Israel, and then Elisha, who will take his place. And he also informs him in verse 18 that he has reserved for himself 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. 7,000 people who are faithful to God and have not compromised with Baal. So after that, Elijah is sent back to the land of Israel to deal with Elisha. And that's what we see in our text. So look in verse 19. So he departed from there, that is from Sinai, and he found Elisha. So this conversation being over, Elijah hits the road again and goes about 150 miles north to a town known as Abel Meholah. And the exact location of this town is unknown. And it's so funny and amazing to me to read different commentaries and dictionaries. And one will say, you know, we don't really know where this is. And someone else says, no, we know where this is. And one says it's on the west side of the Jordan, another on the east side. So we don't know exactly where it is. But it is in the territory that belongs to Israel and Ahab. And the most important thing about this town, it's the hometown of Elisha, whose name means God is salvation or God has salvation. So when you look at Elisha now, you can see he was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. So Elisha is doing that day what he had probably done the day before and the day before that, which was plowing. There are 12 yoke or 12 pair of oxen plowing in this field, and he is at the very back end of those 12, plowing with the last pair. Now, one of the things that we're told from this part of history is that oxen were not cheap. They were expensive animals. And so if all of these belong to Elisha's father, and if those oxen are being plowed by servants, this would be an indication of some degree of wealth for his family. If they belong to others in the town, and maybe they're taking turn plowing each other's field, this would still indicate a large field that required 12 yoke of oxen to plow it. So if this is the case, Elisha comes from a family of some privilege. That's probably not what was going through his mind as he was being jerked around by a couple of oxen. Boy, I really have it good. But compared to most of the people of Israel in this day, he did. Financially better off than the most of the people around him. So as he is plowing, Elijah comes to where he is, we're told, and Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon Elisha. The cloak, or as some versions would have it, the mantle. This was Elijah's outer garment. Not sure exactly what it would have looked like, but somehow it represented or symbolized Elijah's calling as a prophet, or it symbolized the office of a prophet. Now, a little later in 2 Kings, when Elijah is being carried to heaven, he throws this same garment to Elisha as an indication of God's provision and God using Elisha after Elijah's passing into heaven. So Elisha knew, what this action meant. The placing of the cloak on him, or this mantle on him, was a sign that God was calling him to follow Elijah, and he probably also understood this as a call to the office of a prophet. This is not what Elisha had expected that morning when he got up and went out in the field to plow. He hadn't planned on this or anticipated this, and probably the thought had never crossed his mind. No doubt he's heard of Elijah. He knows what Elijah has done. But that was not on his to-do list. But it's something that's been on God's mind. He had communicated this to Elijah, and he had directed Elijah from Mount Sinai back into the land of Israel to this particular field where Elisha was plowing, directed him to this one, and Elijah had cast his cloak on Elisha. And this call of God, this sovereign call of God upon Elisha, has come very clearly, very suddenly. Ralph Davis said, it says in one line what would take paragraphs for other people to say, when he said that suddenness is the wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives. All of a sudden, Elisha's life is changed in an instant. And when you go through Scripture, that often seems to be the way that God works. It was that way with Moses, who was out in the wilderness keeping his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees a burning bush. It was that way with Gideon, who was hiding in at the threshing floor from the Midianites, and an angel comes and calls him to go and lead God's people. When Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church, Jesus appeared to him suddenly, and his life changes. So his call, that is God's call, his change of plans for our lives and for our focus, opportunities that he gives us to serve him, they often come suddenly and without warning. We'll talk a little more about this in a moment. What we see and understand here is that God is our sovereign king. And when he commands his people, we are to respond in obedience as faithful subjects who are ready to do his will, as we will see with Elisha. So let's look in these next verse and a half at Elisha's response. In verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So apparently when Elijah has thrown this cloak on Elisha, he keeps walking to see Elisha's response. And maybe it took Elisha a moment or two to process all of this. It happened so quickly. Who this is and what he has done to me and what this means. And what it calls for from him. You know, this commitment that he is making in following Elijah is far more important than switching insurance companies. This is life-changing from this point forward for him. This is an all-in commitment. No turning back type of decision. So Elisha quickly processes this, and he ran after Elijah in order to accept this call from God. And so when he catches up with Elijah, he says, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And there are many commentators you can read who take these words of Elisha, and they become very critical of him. They're sensing some hesitation on Elisha's part. And in doing so, they will point to Jesus in Luke 9, when Jesus calls for a man to follow him. And the man speaks in similar terms to this, where he says, "Lord, let me first go bury my father. Let me go back and take care of business at home." And they will compare Elisha to that man. And it's apples and oranges. The best understanding of the man's words in that Jesus called is that the man's father is not yet dead. It's not yet, "Let me go back and bury my dead father." That would have been a momentary thing. It's likely that this man's father is living. Maybe he's doing well, but burial in Israel took place typically on the day of death. You wouldn't have a long extended period of time before the burial. So what this man was asking Jesus is, wait. Let me wait until my father dies. And maybe then I receive my inheritance. And then I'll follow you. And Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That's not Elisha. Elisha's not putting Elijah off in any regard. Saying goodbye to family is not the same thing as delaying action sort of indefinitely. Elijah's response to Elisha's request is not completely clear. Now, the first part is where he says, "Go back again." He gives him permission. "Yeah, go. Tell your parents. See, they need to know. I mean, if Elisha just all of a sudden picks up and leaves, they need to know what's going on with him." That is a respectful thing. "You go back, you kiss your father and mother goodbye, and you part from them." Now, the last part of Elijah's words are a little more difficult to understand. "For what have I done to you?" And you can read a myriad of ideas and understandings of what this means. It seems to indicate that Elijah is saying, "I'm not preventing you from going back to your father and mother. Go back. Do what you have said. Remember the gravity of this call from God. It could be not what I have done to you, but what is God doing? His call upon you." And so what Elisha does after this leaves no doubt as to the fullness of his surrender to what God's calling him to. We're told that he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. He slaughtered the two oxen that he had been plowing with, and he used the wooden yoke that would have joined these two oxen together to pull the plow. He used the yoke to build a fire. He boiled these oxen, and he gave the food to the people, presumably his parents and other family members, the servants who were there, and any of the others who were close to the town. And this signals the total commitment of Elisha that to leave his father's farm, to go with Elijah, and follow what God had in store for him. Now, I've never plowed with oxen, but I'm sure it's easier to plow with a live one than a boiled one. And what he's saying is, "I'm not turning back. I'm putting my commitment to God into what God has called me to do, and I'm putting all of this behind me. And there is no option to go back." That's the type of commitment that's often demonstrated in Scripture, where God calls people to follow him or to serve him. Moses rejected the plush life in Pharaoh's palace to be identified with Israel, according to Hebrews 11. Matthew, when Jesus called him, got up and left the lucrative tax collector's table to follow Jesus. The Samaritan woman who had come from the village to the well to draw when there's no one else there because of her shame, when she had spoken and heard Jesus, left her water pot and went back into the village to tell the people that the Messiah had found her. And in Jesus' parable of the pearl of great price, the merchant who found the parable went and sold all that he had to be able to go and obtain that pearl of great price. Elisha has parted with everything, all that he had that was familiar and comfortable, in order to follow this call. And you know, you look back at Elijah's life, and the benefits of this call were not nearly so attractive. Fed by ravens, eating each morning at the buffet of a destitute widow, living under the threat of a wicked king and queen, 40-day marathons without food or water. That's what we've seen in Elijah's life so far. And now Elisha is walking away from home to go with him. Everything in us cries out to do the opposite. Don't do that. Because our inclination is, go where the grass is greener. Go where there are more zeros on the paycheck. Where the lights are brighter, where the opportunities are better. We want to grab hold of the shiny things in life and hang on to them because we're told that this is the way to the good life. Go get your best life now. That's not what Elisha is doing. It's not what Elijah is offering him. I remember hearing when I was a teenager, reading somewhere in a book about one way that people in years past would trap raccoons. And it is that you would go to where there was a log that was fallen by a creek or a little body of water where raccoons were known to come. And you would drill a hole, size of a coin, a couple of inches deep into the log. And then you would take a shiny piece of metal, something like foil or tin or a coin, and you drop it in the bottom of the hole. And then you take sharp nails and you drive in at the top of the hole into that shaft. Now, when the raccoon goes walking across the log, he sees this little shiny piece of metal, and he decides that he wants it. So he reaches his little front paw down in there, and he grabs that piece of metal. And when he grabs it, his hand becomes, or paw, I don't think raccoons have hands. He grabs that little piece of metal, and as he pulls his paw out, he's caught by the nail. And the reasoning and the method is this, that the raccoon would not let go of that little shiny metal thing at the cost of his own life. That this is sort of what we're talking about here. That when the sovereign Lord calls you to follow him, there is nothing in this life as valuable or as important as that. There's nothing that we should hold to keep us from following him. Now, we know this is absolutely true where our salvation is concerned. When the gospel is proclaimed and a person understands that they are dead in their sins and they're apart from Christ, there should be nothing in this entire world that is so valuable to them that they would not let go of that in order to receive what Christ has done. Jesus asked this question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Nothing. There's nothing in this world that is better than knowing Christ. There's nothing more valuable than knowing that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that our sins are forgiven, that we have been given new life in him. Well, this same principle also applies to faithfulness and obedience. And we readily accept this as being the case where pastors or especially missionaries are concerned. It's so graphic with missionaries to leave behind their family and to go overseas and to go to some place where who knows what awaits them. There was a missionary whose father told him as he was getting on the ship years ago, 100 or so years ago or longer, his father's last words to him were, "You will be eaten by cannibals." And he went. He was not eaten by cannibals. But that's what he thought awaited him. But this principle of faithfulness and obedience applies for every Christian. We had a pastor once who put this in a way that was memorable, because it's been about 25 years and I still remember it. He said that the people in our communities expect pastors to be good, to invite, to do the things that pastors do. And he put it this way. He said that pastors are paid to be good. Church members just have to be good for nothing. It's an act of obedience on our parts. We're called to follow Christ in whatever way he will lead us. And that's not just about vocational call in terms of vocational ministry, but of faithfulness as Christians where he's placed us. And this is demonstrated in verse 21, the last part of that verse. You'll see it. So when Elisha has done all this, then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. He went after Elijah and assisted him. The cloak that was tossed on Elisha's shoulders was a call to follow and serve God. But the text says that he followed and assisted Elijah. Now, this is not trivia, but did you know that Elisha's name is not mentioned again in the text until chapter 2 of 2 Kings, when Elijah is about to be carried to heaven? His name is not mentioned again. And when you come to 2 Kings 3, when Elisha is being talked about, he is being referred to by this phrase, "the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah." That's what he was known for. Who knows what's going through the mind of Elisha? He would have known about Mount Carmel. Maybe he thinks he's going to take part in calling fire down himself. What he got to do for an undetermined amount of time here is he got to be a servant to Elijah. He went from holding the plow to holding the water basin. It doesn't sound very glorious and rewarding, does it? I'm sure that Elisha profited greatly from the time he spent with Elijah, watching him, listening to him, asking questions, talking to him, growing in his knowledge of God and his understanding of what God, who God is and what God was about, learning, growing during this period of time. But he spent a considerable amount of time doing the mundane chores of life while he was serving as Elijah's assistant. Cooking, cleaning, farming, fetching water, gathering sticks, building fires, doing the things that were needed just to sort of sustain life and keep going. Not every Christian is going to lead a Fortune 500 company, teach a Sunday school class that has 200 or 300 people in it, be employee of the year and get a 5-figure bonus, have 1 million friends on Facebook or followers on Twitter, or in some way stand out and above, and so that when the names of the great leaders of the church are mentioned, Calvin, Spurgeon, Sproul, our name's not mentioned. Not everyone's going to receive that fame, but that's perfectly okay. God has not necessarily called us to fame or fortune. And maybe he will at some point. Maybe not. Most likely not, to be honest. But what he has called us to is faithfulness. obedience, integrity, excellence, wherever he has placed us. Elisha will do twice the miracles that Elijah did. You read more about Elisha than you ever will about Elijah. But Elijah's the one that we remember. What if no one past your family will remember you? Serve him in your vocation, whatever that is. If you dig a ditch, dig the best ditch you possibly can. If you're in sales, be the most honest salesman. Be the most efficient secretary, the most dedicated teacher. And in your life, when God brings you to those sudden, unexpected opportunities for service, many of which are going to be temporary or momentary, then you be faithful to serve him in that moment. Whatever it is that he calls you to do. Sharing the gospel with someone. Encouraging someone who is hurting. Listening to someone who is struggling. Inviting someone to join you for worship. Showing kindness to a stranger. God can use all of those things to accomplish his purpose and to reach someone that R.C. Sproul might never have been able to reach. Or John Piper. You fill in the blank. They're not going to likely reach that person in Walmart shopping line or waiting at the bank. God didn't place those people there, but maybe he placed you there and me there. We need to be faithful and obedient. Make use of the opportunities, the abilities that God has given you in serving. And whatever it is that you're doing, understand that primarily, no matter how you're serving, no matter what your vocation, no matter what your station in life, that you're serving Christ and serve him the best that you can. And trust God for whatever is down the road, whatever is going to be revealed the next turn of the calendar page. And follow Christ at your workplace, at your school, your neighborhood, and the market, wherever it is. And be faithful. Let's pray. Lord, you are the God of the extraordinary, and you are the God of the mundane. You're the God of every day. You're the God who directs our paths, where we place our feet, the places where we work and labor and serve you. No matter where those places are, and no matter what you've called us to do, you are God there. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful. Not so that we can be famous or that we can be well known, that we can grow in wealth, but simply that we are serving you as the Lord our God, and we are taking advantage of the opportunities that you provide us. Father, forgive us for where we have failed. I think of so many areas and places in my life when I should have said something or done something and have failed you. Lord, we all would confess that is true of us. Lord, give us eyes to see the opportunities that you place before us and be faithful and to be obedient. It may not require that we move to some other place or that we leave one vocation for another. But Father, in every day, to be faithful as you call us. Lord, give us grace. Empower us by your Spirit. Encourage us to do the things that please you and that honor the name of Christ. Lord, we make our prayer in his name. Amen.